Well, friends, we have been considering Solomon, particularly on these Sunday evenings, as we have him described for us in these words in 1 Kings. And I want to look again this evening at this man, the man Solomon particularly, and draw out a number of sections from these passages that we read, particularly this evening. Now, I would just mention that this isn't because I think that the building of the temple is unimportant or that the visit of the Queen of Sheba is unimportant. And I will just refer to them briefly, but we have mentioned, of course, and spoken about the dedication of the temple some weeks ago when we looked at chapter 8 in some detail, and I'm sure we'll turn to the Queen of Sheba on another occasion if the Lord spares us. But my purpose tonight is to draw out some lessons from Solomon himself and from his life. And I want to do that and then to turn to some of the other kings. I want to look at Rehoboam. I want to look at some of the kings that followed because I think there are some very important lessons and principles for us in the Word of God. So this evening, unusually, very unusually, it won't be like our Bible studies where we're looking at Nehemiah just at the moment. But very unusually, I don't have one specific text. But I hope you will have the Bible open because I'm going to refer to a number of verses in these passages that we have referred to and one or two others in this section of God's Word. And I hope you will find it helpful to have the passage open to you. We'll be spending quite a bit of time in the early stages in chapter 4, but then we'll be drawing out a number of other lessons as we look through these things, as we look at this man. Because I think there are some very important lessons which we need to learn and need to be aware of as we consider his life and experience. Many of you, of course, have been here over the week, so please forgive me. I'm not going to go back and give you a summary of what we have already done, as I would do if we had a number of visitors here. But I trust if you haven't been here, you'll be able to pick up the scheme of things. Solomon began so very well. Now, as we come to this again, we have to remind ourselves that the scriptures tell us history. This is God's word. It is God's infallible and inspired word. It is true, it is accurate, and it is right history. But we are not simply reading the Bible as history. It is history, and I don't want you in any way to think that I've suddenly become a liberal and I'm therefore attacking the history and saying that it's sacred history and not genuine history and all the rest of it. I'm not doing that at all. They are historical, but they are more than history, because God is teaching us through the history that he gives us. And the history is selective, and it is deliberately selective, because God has his purposes in telling us what he does tell us. I don't know about you, but I find there are many times when I read the Bible and I read something, I think, I wish the writer had said a bit more about that. Or I wish I understood that a bit better. But it's not important for the principles and the spiritual truths that God is bringing to us from his word. History, but history with a purpose. History that isn't simply and only facts for our interest, although that is absolutely right. But history that has a teaching quality. God gives us the accounts of these men and women in Scripture that we may learn from their experiences. Was it Henry Ford who said history is bunk? Well, he was a fool. I'm sorry, he may not have been as far as building cars and designing engines, but that comment was a foolish comment. We are to learn from history because it is God's story. Some have said, of course, haven't they, that history teaches us that we never learn anything from history. Well, that's a tragedy. That's the attitude of the world today. And sadly, I have to say, it's the attitude of some Christians. They're not interested in history. They're not interested in God's dealings with mankind. They're not interested in the ways in which God has kept his people and the promises of God fulfilled so perfectly and utterly in the history of the people of God. And I come across men and women, I'm sure nobody here takes this view, but I come across men and women in churches who almost despise the Old Testament and almost reject the Old Testament and say, well, of course, it's all fulfilled in Christ and therefore we don't need the Old Testament. But my friends, you don't understand the New Testament if you don't understand God's revelation through history, and God's working his purposes out as year succeeds to year, and God having his hand upon nations and upon empires. And others, of course, come to these things, and I've had cause to quote some already in some of these earlier chapters, who look upon these as great political events. They are political events, but they're not simply that. And they're not simply done from a human point of view. They are done because God has his hand upon men and nations. The writer of the Proverbs was right when he said, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will." And that, I think, is patently obvious to anyone who is prepared to consider the things of God and to look at the world in which we live. I never, in my wildest dreams when I was younger, ever thought I would see the Berlin Wall come down. But it has. It has. I never thought that would ever happen. But it has. Things can happen. Nations change. Situations alter. But God is the sovereign God. We thought about that a little bit this morning. And that is very much the matter that we consider this evening. God acts in history. He is there. And he is not silent. I think it was Schaeffer who wrote a book on that, with that title, did he not? Or with that emphasis, at least. He is working behind the scenes to bring about his purposes. And not always behind the scenes either. Sometimes very openly and very publicly. But not always in the way that we would accept. Let's just remind ourselves of the history so far, and I'll review this in this sense. Solomon was the second son born to David, and Bathsheba, the first son born to Bathsheba, died, of course. It was God's judgment. We don't know very much about Solomon's youth, but the palace in which he grew up was not a place where discipline was a high priority. We know that because we see how David reacted with his other sons. While we don't know much about Solomon's upbringing, we know that David was very weak with his other sons, and it seems that most of David's children were quite undisciplined and very selfish. And that may explain some of Solomon's own character traits, which became apparent later in his life. When David was old, as we've seen, Adonijah attempted to take the crown, and Bathsheba and Nathan hear of this and appeal to David on behalf of Solomon, and David springs into action and crowns Solomon immediately, and Adonijah is deserted by his followers, and Solomon is recognized as David's successor. And David charges Solomon to follow the Lord and to obey his commands. Before God speaks to him, David charges him with that. After David has died, Solomon faces some opposition. We've looked at that. He has Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei executed. Abiathar is exiled, and Zadok is made priest in his place. And God reveals himself to Solomon in a dream. And God comes and speaks to Solomon. God comes and has personal dealings with Solomon. Solomon asks for wisdom to judge the people rightly. And God is pleased with his request and grants him riches and honor. And then his wisdom is put to the test, of course, in that event with the two women and the baby. And the people marvel at Solomon's wisdom and his wise rule. And chapter 4 begins by describing, goes on to describe, some of the great prosperity and glory of Solomon's reign. Well, as we look at him this evening, I want to notice a number of things about him. Here is the first. Let's notice the expansion of the kingdom. We're told about that, of course, in chapter 4. And everything seems to be going well. He was king over all Israel. His officials are mentioned there, and the situation is mentioned. And the Israelites occupied the largest expanse of land in the whole of their history. Look at chapter 4 and verses 21 and 22 and verse 24. Verse 21 and 22. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. Verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. We saw this briefly the other week, did we not? That the Israelites occupied the largest expanse of land that they had ever done in their whole history. In fact, never again, ever would they be in command of such a vast tract of land and have such a kingdom. From the Egypt in the south, as we're told in verse 21, to Dan in the far north. And in verse 24, we're given the width, from Gaza in the west, on the coast, to Tipsa, which was on the Euphrates River in the east. A vast area, the largest area, right down to the Gulf of Aqaba in the south, and we'll have cause to mention that a little bit later on, and right up to the far north. The Philistines had been completely subdued. The land of the Philistines are mentioned in verse 21. In fact, they passed out of history from this point. David has finally achieved defeat over the Philistines. The other nations are all reduced to being laborers and workers under Solomon, under the control of Solomon's servants. Some of that's listed in chapter 4, some of it's listed in the book of Chronicles, some of that's listed in other places. The expanse of the kingdom, vast expanse. Secondly, notice that there was peace and prosperity for the people. Chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. A picture of prosperity, of peace, of the kind of things that go on, not in times of war and difficulty and trial and hardship, but times of peace and blessing and prosperity. Verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And that phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, and the phrase under his vine and under his fig tree, became a saying amongst the Jews to describe the prosperity and the advance and the blessing of God upon the people. Peace and harmony, temporal progress, material advance and material blessing. The fighting was over. The battles were complete. No enemies dared come up against Solomon. He was seen to be invincible. Invincible in terms of political and national and materialistic terms. Prosperity was accepted as the norm. Now what happens when prosperity begins to take root? Well, people become lazy. People begin to expect things. When I first went to India, came back and heard people complaining about being poor and the poverty line in Britain. And I felt like, well, I must confess, I felt like wringing some people's necks. Of course, I shouldn't say that. If they talked about poverty, I felt like saying, here, go out to India and then you'll see poverty. We don't know what poverty is in this land. We are a wealthy land in that sense. We are rich in material goods and blessings. And people settle down. And they eat and they drink and they're merry. And they live for the things of this world. Now, I don't want to despise riches in the wrong sense, because they can be greatly used by God. I can remember some numbers of years ago, probably 20 years ago, maybe even more than that, 30 years ago, talking with some folk. I was involved in some young people's camps in the summer months, and it was a good many years ago now. And folk were saying about one or two of the young people who were beginning to, as they got beyond teenagers and into their early 20s, all the trouble with these young people today is they have too much disposable income. Now, I don't want to despise people, but isn't that the case today? People have more money than they know what to do with very often. And you look back, some of us older ones, you look back and you know how to scrape and make do on next to nothing. People think that today, by right, you hear people saying that they're in difficulty and that they need social help, and they think by right you've got to have a television, and you've got to have a car, and you've got to have many of the luxury items that we considered years ago as far from luxurious. Now, I'm well aware that the whole situation is different and that you don't have the public transport in some places that you had in the old days. But our whole attitude, our whole aspect of life has changed. and riches blunts our senses to the needs of other people, and prosperity becomes accepted as the norm. And the danger was that folk became lazy. And when they become lazy, they don't watch against temptation. And dangers get in. And the devil takes the opportunity. And people slack off from purity. Now, we long for peace and prosperity. And peace and prosperity and purity are a great blessing. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but contentment without godliness is a snare. And that was the danger the people faced. Peace and prosperity for the people. Thirdly, notice Solomon's own greatness is described in these verses. Chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Now, Solomon's provision: 10 fatted oxen, verse 23, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep. It wasn't that he ate all of these himself, but it's just there were so many people that he was providing for. But it gives a picture of his greatness. Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. If you turn over to chapter 10 and verse 22, you find another reference there to this. Chapter 10 and verse 22. So for the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every year, 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Verse 23. King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now, his wisdom brought him great practical and material success. God had promised him material success in answer to his prayer for wisdom. But the tragedy was that Solomon didn't keep his soul at the same time. To whom much has been given, much shall be required. Have you been blessed with many blessings? Well, thank God for that. But how are you using those blessings? Are you using them to the best advantage? Now, friends, you may say, well, we're not very well off, and we're not particularly financially well off compared with the world. But friends, let us think about some of the blessings that God gives us. The blessings of a Christian home. The blessings of a family that love God. The blessings of being brought up in a church where God's word is preached and loved and honoured. Are we aware of that? Are we who are children aware of that? Are we aware of the tremendous blessings that are ours? Many children today don't have the privilege of gospel homes and Christian parents. What a blessing that is. God's great blessings. The fact that we have the opportunity to come and to worship him here and to meet with his people. Tremendous blessings. Let's not treat them with contempt. Let's not treat them in an ill-considered way. A great blessing, a great advantage. Do not despise the goodness of God to you. And each one of us can see, we may not be great like Solomon, but we can see the ways in which God has been kind to us and good to us and merciful to us. And we have great blessings which we must not make excuses for. We must not despise. We must value the gifts and blessings that God has given us. Here's the fourth thing. Safety and security with adequate troops. Look at chapter 4, verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, we'll have cause to say something about that in a moment or two. In chapter 9 and verses 26 to 28, we read about King Solomon's fleet of ships at Ezion-Geba, which is near Elath, the Gulf of Aqaba, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. At least today it's called the Gulf of Aqaba. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Solomon had horses and chariots and soldiers and officials. He had a navy. He had these ships. A standing army. Israel would never have been so strong and well defended as it was at this time. But physical prosperity and safety was not backed up with spiritual prosperity and security. And political alliances and national policy was pursued with zeal and great efficiency. But spiritual health and purity were not major concerns. In fact, in the words of Ecclesiastes, these were all under the sun. What does the phrase under the sun mean in Ecclesiastes? It means you draw a line along the horizon. It means you draw a line under the sun. And you consider all that is under the sun, all that is of this earth, earthly. You do not lift your eyes above the sun. You do not look to eternity. You do not look to the things of God. And all of the things under the sun, says the writer to the Ecclesiastes, is vanity of vanities. Now, whether Koheleth, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, was Solomon or not, we don't know. The book doesn't tell us. Many people think he was. But whether he was or he wasn't, that's the right assessment, is it not? The right assessment. Vanity of vanities. Under the sun. That was Solomon's philosophy of life. Under the sun. Vanity of vanities. Solomon forgot to set his affection on things above, not on things on the earth, as the Apostle Paul would have told him if he'd lived at the same time. Fifthly, notice Solomon's wisdom. Solomon's wisdom. Now, we've considered that already, but just notice how that is mentioned again in this chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart. Verse 30, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 31, for he was wiser than all men. His fame was in all the surrounding nations. Verse 34, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And again in chapter 10 and verses 23 and 24. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. But Solomon's wisdom came at a price. You didn't get Solomon's wisdom for nothing. Oh no, you had to pay for it. Chapter 10, verse 25. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate year by year. Solomon set his rates. If you wanted to listen to his wisdom, if you wanted to learn from him, well, there was a set rate. Verse 25 tells us that. And it wasn't cheap. Solomon's wisdom was legendary, the wisest man that ever lived. That's why the Queen of Sheba is so amazed by what she discovers when she meets Solomon for herself. You can read that in chapter 10. The half has not been told. Amazing. And yet, what did it do for him? We remember how our Lord remarks upon the wisdom of Solomon. Almost dismisses it, does he not? As he speaks of the wisdom of Solomon, Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 to 29. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. How significant. How significant. Sixthly, consider Solomon's writings. Chapter 4, verses 32 to 33. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and fish. Much of the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and as I say, probably the book of Ecclesiastes, is. And if only Solomon had taken to heart the very things that he wrote, himself, under inspiration of God. Seventhly, the temple building. The temple building. It was a great and magnificent building. It took 7 years to build. Twice in the story of Solomon, we come across a very significant but. Chapter 7, verse 1 is a but that is very significant. There's another one in chapter 11 we'll come to in a minute. Chapter 7, verse 1. For chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 6, so he was 7 years in building it, building the house of the Lord, the 11th year of his reign. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. Solomon makes plans to build the temple, but he builds his house, and his house is greater and more significant and grander than the temple. Doesn't that say something about Solomon's priorities? And we read in our reading about Solomon going to Hiram and asking for cedars of Lebanon to build a temple. Why? Why was Solomon asking Hiram for wood to build the temple? David, before he died, had made provision for all the supplies to build the temple. What had Solomon done with them? Had he used the supplies that had been put aside by David, his father, for his own house? So that he had to get more? Well, I mean, it didn't matter. He was creaming off all this money from all the people who were coming for his wisdom. He had the wealth to do it. But isn't there a principle there, my friends? David had set aside all that was needed to build the temple. But when Solomon comes to build it, there's not enough to do it. What's happened to the provision that Solomon has made, that David had made? Well, he builds the temple and finishes it. It was not until he had been king for 11 years that the work was finished, and it took him 13 years to finish his own house, which was a much grander building even than the temple. Now, that isn't to take away from the glory of the temple. The Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple in 959 BC, and a great service of dedication took place. We looked at that some while ago. We preached on that from chapter 8 a year or so ago. And Solomon leads the people in this tremendous prayer of dedication and praising of God, which we considered at that time. And chapter 9, verse 1, God appears again to Solomon, and he warns Solomon of the folly of drifting into apostasy. And much of the word of God in God's second appearance to Solomon in chapter 9, I hope you noticed as we read the words, are words of warning, of warning. Solomon continues to build. He amasses an abundance of gold and precious stones. His wisdom was legendary, such that many sought his counsel and advice. The temple building. 8. The 8th thing we notice. Solomon's downfall. Chapter 11 begins with a second but. A very significant but. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. A tragic but. Solomon was a womanizer who loved many foreign wives, and as a result they turned his heart away from the living God to false gods and idols, and that was the reason for Solomon's downfall. Solomon fell into apostasy predominantly because of his foreign wives. And they had brought idols from the lands where they had been brought up, and these were gradually incorporated into the worship of the palace, as we saw, as we read about in chapter 11. The practices that they introduced were an abomination to God. If you know anything about some of those things, they're not even convenient or appropriate to speak about from a pulpit, and probably not in public, although some of the things that are spoken about in public these days, maybe they're not quite as shocking as some people might think. But they're certainly not appropriate to speak about from a pulpit. Dreadful things, practices that were an abomination to God, involving child sacrifices and sexual cultic activity and other unspeakably evil and wicked things. And it seems incredible that Solomon would ever be involved with such women and their practices and the worship of their gods. Whatever possessed him to marry women from Egypt to Moab and Edom and Sidon and from the Hittites, did he not know that God's judgment rested upon these nations? But he was swept along, and soon he was building altars to Ashtoreth and Molech and Chemosh and sacrificing to these detestable gods. And it's little wonder that God's judgment came upon him and the nation for such a terrible situation. Now we need to understand this, because you see it was so clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Moses, before he died, And I'm sure I don't need to prove to you, dear friends here today, that I believe that Deuteronomy was written by Moses, not written in the time of Josiah, as some would have to say. It's very significant that people try to argue that Deuteronomy was written in the time of Josiah, when most of Deuteronomy is written in the first person. Moses says, I, this is Moses' testimony, this is Moses' word, this is God's word through Moses to the people. What does Moses say in Deuteronomy chapter 17? Listen to these words, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 and following. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, this is Moses before he dies. This is long before they'd got to the promised land. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it to dwell it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, one who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests the Levites. He must have his own copy of the law. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Solomon had violated clear Old Testament rules, at least three of these solemn rules. Solomon had ignored, had broken. Deuteronomy 17:16, he was not to multiply horses for himself. We've already seen that. Verse 17, he was not to multiply wives for himself. He had done that. It's very interesting that while Abraham did have one concubine and Jacob had two wives and two concubines, generally speaking, there was a great insistence on monogamy in amongst the early Old Testament men. And that was God's law. That was God's command. And God tells the king here that the king was to set an example by not multiplying wives, to have one wife. David broke this law. Solomon broke this law. And in each case, it got them into trouble. Now, some people can make humorous quips about things like this, but I think this is serious. That is God's law. That is God's word. And here was a man who defied God's law. And again, he was not to multiply greatly gold and silver for himself. We've seen how Solomon did that. And also, he was to read the book of the law all the days of his life. Well, what did the law say? Well, we turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11, and here is what the law said. And we could look back in Deuteronomy, and we could look back in Numbers and Leviticus and in Exodus, and we could see it there. But it's given to us here in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 2. You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. The law is very clear. These will lead to idolatry. It will lead to syncretism. And yet even in God's anger, he shows mercy to Solomon. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Even in his wickedness, even in his deliberate, willful defiance of God's law, God shows mercy to Solomon. It's amazing that God should be so patient with men. It is of his mercy that we're not all consumed because of our sin. But it seems unthinkable, almost unthinkable, that such a man as this, who had seen the acts of God upon his father, should not only make the same mistake, but make it far worse. Far worse. Far worse. Here was a man who had had personal dealings with a living God, and yet he turned to idolatry. My friends, the fact that you have personal experiences with God doesn't save you from sin. It doesn't save you from being ruined at the last. What a lesson for us that we should not take our eyes off the living God and off his word. How we need to keep close to him. He that endures to the end shall be saved. That's a cardinal doctrine. That's one of the doctrines of grace, my friends. Now, I'm not saying that I'm not arguing like an Arminian. I'm arguing like the Bible, what the Bible says. Because the Bible says that he that endures to the end shall be saved. Do you demonstrate the reality of your relationship with God by keeping on, by standing, and having done all to continue to stand, as Paul tells us. And so, ninthly, let us consider briefly the contrast between David and Solomon. Both David and Solomon were sinful men, as we all are. But David was a spiritual man, while Solomon does not appear to have had much spirituality about him, at least at the end. They were both king over God's people, but David was a man who listened to God. Solomon appears to have rejected God. Some incredible differences, actually, between David and Solomon. David had to fight throughout all his life. Even on his deathbed, his own son Adonijah tried to trick him and steal the crown from him, as we have seen. He fought against the lion and the bear when he was a boy. He knew what it was to fight. He knew what it was to battle. He fought against Goliath. He fought against Saul, who chased him like a vagabond. He had to fight to establish his kingdom, and then against his own son Absalom, as well as upon many other occasions. You know, sometimes when we are in a fight, that helps to keep us. Sometimes we may say, oh dear, what pressures of life. If only we could be delivered from these pressures of life. But sometimes God, in sending pressures of life upon us and battles that we have to face, sends them upon us to keep us pure. I don't want to discourage you in the wrong sense, friends. But how many of those of us, those of us who are older, can look back in our lives and see how, even in the worst times in our lives, we can look back now and we can see how God was with us. And maybe we weren't always aware of it at the time. Or not aware of it as we ought to have been at the time. But God hasn't forsaken us. And God has been good to us. And the battles have strengthened us and made us what we are. And given us a desire for holiness and a desire for God, which those who float through life without a care in the world don't seem to understand or don't seem to appreciate. Now, dear friends, I'm not wishing trouble upon you or trial. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is that God knows what he's doing with us. And God will have holy people. And if you want to purify gold or silver, you put it in the fire and you turn up the heat. I don't know if you've seen that lovely poem. It's quite a long poem that speaks about the refiner's fire and about the heat. And God, as it were, looking into the crucible of our lives and waiting until he sees his reflection in the glory of the gold as he refines it. And he'll turn up the heat until he sees his glory reflected in your soul. Not because he wants to hurt you, but because he wants to purify you. Now, David knew that. David was a sinner and he sinned grievously. David probably sinned more than King Saul did. But David knew how to repent. And David knew how to come to God. And David knew how to seek forgiveness. David was a man of faith, a man after God's own heart. Wonderful. Solomon never had to fight for anything. Solomon, who was a man of peace, he had everything handed to him on a plate. And it seems, although there are many things he did do, there were times when he was quite lazy. He had all these servants to do what he had to do. And he lived a life of luxury. Now, friends, I know of godly people who can live in luxury and have wealth. I'm not saying that. But you see the point we're trying to make. We're showing the difference here. David, when he sinned, was overwhelmed with grief and repentance. Solomon didn't seem to care one whit about his slide into apostasy. David was a man who was prepared thoroughly for every enterprise he undertook. For instance, he made great preparation from the building of the temple. He left full instructions for Solomon, told him what he should do. He'd stocked up the material and requirements in abundance. When Solomon gets round to doing the building, he had to send away for more wood. And it took him a very long time to build, 7 years, when David had provided all the materials to do it. It shouldn't have taken him that long. What was going on? He was a man who got his priorities wrong. That's why his own house was much grander construction than the temple, and he expended much more energy on other grand building schemes. Nothing wrong with them in principle, but it does appear that he was more concerned for them than for the glory of God and for the honour of his name and for the worship of the living God. And the temple was provided with two pillars of bronze at the outside. Why were these two pillars of bronze provided on the outside of the temple? They had no functional purpose. They were not structural. Why were they there outside the temple? And there's been much conjecture as to why Solomon included them. But the most likely explanation was that this was a concession to the idolatrous practices of the nations with their Asherah poles. And Solomon dared to put two of them outside the temple that he built for the glory of God. Solomon was already tainted with syncretism, even when he built the temple. What a tragic commentary on a man who began so well. A man who began with everything. A man who not only was probably the richest man in the world, certainly in those days, maybe ever, and certainly was the wisest man that ever lived, according to the scriptures. David, who began so humbly, as a shepherd, even despised by his own brothers, outcast, and yet in spite of his many sins was a spiritual man. My friends, it is one thing to begin with God. It is one thing to begin with God, but how will you be when you come to the end of your life? Will you still be following him? When your life on this earth ends, will you still be a man, a woman of God? That's the challenge of Solomon's life, is it not? The most important lesson we can learn from Solomon is this. It's not how we begin this life, but how will you finish? How will you finish, my friend? Are you God's man? God's woman? Will you end with him as you began? I leave you that question.